When I was a child, I watched this old movie about Robin Hood. And in the plot line of this Robin Hood, you know, they had Maid Marian as, the heroine, I guess you'd say, of the story. And the way this story had it was Robin Hood and Maid Marian had actually known each other when they were children and had played together, and then obviously they had grown up and gone their separate ways, and what do you know, they met up again. And in this one scene in the movie, Robin and Marian are talking to one another, and Maid Marian is kind of taken aback by the fact that Robin Hood is now an outlaw living in Sherwood Forest. And she said, "Robin, they say such things about you. What am I to believe?" And Robin Hood replied, "What your heart tells you." Now, isn't that wonderful? Certainly very sentimental, but there's an assumption that's being made there. And it's an assumption that is made by a lot of people. And that assumption is that the heart is the great arbiter of truth. That the heart tells the truth and can be trusted to tell the truth. It can be trusted to discern the truth. But what we find in Scripture this morning, Jeremiah chapter 17, is that that is just not true. Instead, Scripture tells us that the heart can't be trusted because it is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. And so, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll be considering this chapter under three main points this morning. First, we'll look at the first 11 verses, and our point there will be, don't trust your heart. Secondly, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 18, and the second point is, seek healing from the Lord. And then thirdly, we'll be looking at the closing verses 19 through 27, and third point is, remember the Lord's day. So don't trust your heart, seek healing from the Lord, and remember the Lord's day. Let's look at the first 11 verses, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim, by green trees and on the high hills, O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders, and you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs, which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool." Now this chapter opens with no clear line of demarcation, setting it off from what had preceded at the end of chapter 16. Thematically, the opening verses of chapter 17 fit understandably in with what has preceded. Chapter 16 had ended by presenting the future redemption of the nation of Judah from exile, and also the future inclusions of the nations around the world. And it had taken that glorious picture and contrasted it with the present condition of Judah in their idolatry. There was a day coming when the nations would come to the Lord and would renounce all of their idolatry and all of their false worship, But in the meantime, the nation of Judah was going to be repaid for all that they had done in filling the Lord's inheritance with their idolatry and their abominations. And then the opening verses in chapter 17 pick up and continue this theme of idolatry in Judah, just how deeply it was ingrained in them. It was written down. In our time and place, everything is written down, right? You need to remember something real quick. You find a scrap sheet of paper, you can jot it down with a pen or a pencil, or you can pull out your phone and add something to your calendar. It's no big deal to write something down. But in Jeremiah's day, the culture was much more oral. And that means that it was the really important stuff, the more permanent stuff, that was written down. If it was something that was just passing, you just pass it on by word of mouth and forget about it and go on. But it was the important stuff that was written down in Jeremiah's day. And the Lord said that what is written down is Judah's sin. That was the permanent part. It was written with an iron pen, and it was engraved, not just anywhere, but it was on their heart, right? And there's a diamond point. The hard point of a diamond was engraving this on their heart. They were told, as dedicated to their pagan altars as they were to their children. And because of their devotion to sin and idolatry, they would be given over to their enemies, thrown out of their inheritance, and forced to serve their enemies. And of course, that did happen when the exile came. And this is what Jeremiah has been saying all along. When we get to verses 5 through 8, the Lord speaks in terms that are very similar to those of Psalm 1, which we just sang just a few moments ago. And we have these descriptions of the cursed man and of the blessed man. The cursed man in verse 5 is the one who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. The man who does this, we're told, has a heart that turns away from the Lord, and he is cursed because of it. Verse 6, he is compared to a bush in the desert that will not see prosperity. And now, what does it mean for someone to trust in mankind and to make flesh their strength? Well, it means that one's ultimate resting place and one's ultimate source of security and identity is not in God, but in mankind in some way or another. And we see this everywhere. There are plenty of biblical examples that show us this. We see it happening in front of us every day. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've seen it in ourselves as well. And so just to give a few biblical examples. We find often that people in Bible times trusted in mankind for military assistance, right? When they were confronted by their enemies rather than looking to the Lord. And so Psalm 20, verse 7 says that some boast in chariots and some in horses. In our day, it would be the same as saying some trust in bombs and missiles and fighter jets and aircraft carriers, right? But Isaiah 31 was dealing specifically with this issue and how the people of Judah were relying on Egypt. And this is what the Lord says to them. He says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he, the Lord, is also wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise again against the house of evildoers, and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together." In other words, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Another way of trusting in mankind and making flesh our strength is when people trust in themselves that they are good and righteous. And Jesus took such people to task in Luke 18 in his parable that he told about the tax collector and the Pharisee. Luke tells us explicitly that this parable was directed toward people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed other people with contempt. And in that parable, Christ told about this Pharisee who was trusting in his own righteousness, right? But it wasn't him who went home justified before God. It was the tax collector, the sinner, who said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And that was the man who went home in right standing before God, the man who saw his sin and his need for mercy. But don't you and I sometimes do the same thing in some way or another. Aren't we also addicted to self-righteousness as well? And so what do we think when we hear stories of scandals and horrible crimes and mass shootings and so on? Do we think to ourselves, well, I would never do something like that. Thank you, God, that I am not like that bad person over there who just did that. That's trusting in mankind. That's trusting in the flesh, trusting us that we are righteous and good. Scripture says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. How much better to receive such news with a broken heart and say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. But for the grace of God delivering me, preventing me, and keeping me, I would do the exact same thing. Lord, deliver me from ever committing such wickedness. Some of the people in Jesus' day trusted their biological descent from Abraham, that they trusted that that somehow made them better or more secure than people, or that they were automatically given credit with God because they were descended from Abraham. But John the Baptist puts such people in their place, and he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And in a similar manner, Paul spoke of the confidence that he might take in the flesh as being a Jewish man. Philippians chapter 3, he says, if anyone is of a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Right? Paul says, if I was trusting in the flesh, I'd have more to trust in, more to boast in than anybody. But the Lord says through Jeremiah, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Doesn't matter if you're descended from Abraham, if you have a heart that turns away from the Lord. And we see this in this tendency to trust in the flesh in our own day as well. There are a whole host of ways that men and women make their ultimate resting place and their ultimate sense of security and identity in mankind and in the flesh and not in the Lord. Some trust in wealth, be it a 401k, a bank account, a well-paying job. Some trust in the nation's military and their equipment to keep them safe. Some trust in technology. Some trust, quite literally, in mankind, that at the heart, after you strip away all of the outer layers, people are really, ultimately, and innately good. And therefore, humanity is fundamentally okay. And whatever bad stuff we may see, we can rest assured that it is going to improve. Things are going to get better. People are ultimately good. It'll all be okay. Earlier this year, Nicholas Christakis, who's a physician and sociologist who directs the Human Nature Lab at Yale, published a book with the title Blueprint, The Evolutionary Origins of a Good Society. And one reviewer wrote of this book, there are thousands of academic writings that address the question, are humans fundamentally good? Scholars will never reach a consensus on an answer, just as the general population will likely never reach a consensus on an answer. But Nicholas Christakis makes a scientifically supported, passionate argument that we are wired to be decent, to work together, to not hate each other. And to the extent that that belief can become a self-fulfilling prophecy, I'm inclined to join him in it. It's trusting in the flesh, trusting in mankind, that we're ultimately good, and despite all the evidence to the contrary, we're really good, and things are going to get better. Others trust in wisdom, their wit, knowledge, physical strength, stamina, the list could go on. But Isaiah cries out against all of this, and he says, Isaiah 40, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. When the breath of God blows upon it, surely the people are grass. Or as we read in Psalm 33, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. There's no blessing by trusting in the flesh, but only a curse. And why is this? Well, it's because the very act of trusting in man turns our hearts away from trusting in the Lord. Just like you cannot serve two masters, so you also cannot place your ultimate trust in two places. You can't run to two different safe places at the same time. If there was a tornado coming, you were trying to seek shelter, you couldn't both go to the upstairs bathroom and to the utility room down in the basement. Right? You can't be in two places at once. You can only seek one place of refuge. And it is the same in this case here. You can't trust in the flesh and trust in the Lord. You have to choose one or the other. And as we read in verse 7, it is the man who trusts in the Lord who is blessed. Those who trust in the Lord are not spared from going through hard times, right? We read there in what follows there in verse 8 that they're like a tree planted by the water, and that they won't have to fear when the heat comes, and they'll not be anxious in a time of drought, right? There's hard times that come, but they don't have to be afraid. They don't have to worry. And why is it? It's because those who trust in the Lord have deep roots that are watered, as it were, by a stream. The Lord keeps them nourished and sustained during the hard times that come. He continues to build them up, to encourage them, to sustain them. But on the other hand, those who trust in mankind will not see when prosperity comes. They're like a scrub bush out there that doesn't fare so well when the hard times come. It's only trusting in the Lord that brings this security and this prosperity. And this is good news for those who are in Christ, because how many times do we often feel like we're living in a desert, right? Sometimes following Christ is difficult for any number of reasons. But the man or the woman who follows Jesus Christ is blessed. He'll be sustained, strengthened, and built up. So keep going. You will be strengthened and enabled to continue producing fruit because of the working of the Holy Spirit within you. And so there's this blessing from trusting in the Lord, and there's this curse that comes from trusting in mankind. But then, why is it that so many trust in mankind and in the flesh rather than in the Lord? Well, we find an answer to that in verse 9. And the answer is that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, this reference to the heart is not simply a reference to our emotions, though that would be included, but it also includes our inner thoughts and our will, kind of the whole interior life of the person. And that is why so many people trust in mankind and in the flesh. It's because their heart has deceived them and has led them astray. They trust their own preconceived notions of what is right and what is wrong. They trust their own wisdom, their own goodness, their own strength, or whatever else, because their heart is more deceitful than all else. Their heart has deceived them and has led them into believing false things as though they were true and living as if those lies were true. And this is our inner self, polluted and poisoned by sin. So the Lord says, Genesis 8:21, that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The intents of the heart are evil. But the heart is deceitful, right? It tries to hide its intent and tries to hide its evil from us. And it often succeeds in doing so. And this is why Jeremiah says the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's no surprise then that Proverbs 28:26 tells us that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And the reason is because your heart in its natural state cannot be trusted. And this is why Paul says in Romans 8:7 that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The heart is deceitful. Apart from the grace of God, it is bent on sin. It is slippery and tricky and wants to hide its true motives from us. How's that for a countercultural message? The culture at large, whether implicitly or explicitly, takes Shakespeare as the gospel truth when Shakespeare said, "This above all, to thine own self be true." Right? That's what the culture takes as the gospel truth. Do what you want. Follow your dreams. Be true to yourself. That's the message that the world gives. And this advice is acted upon and followed out, leaving a trail of bad things in its wake. The motto plays itself out in all kinds of horrible and sinister ways. Casualties are strewn along the way. Casualties like broken hearts and broken homes, scarred lives, fractured relationships, and dead bodies. This is what happens when people trust a deceitful heart and when they follow after the deceitful heart. The Word of God comes to us and says to us, the heart is more deceitful than anything. Don't trust it. If you do, you're a fool. Scripture tells us that the problem is that we have sin engraved on our hearts with an iron pin. The diamond cuts and it engraves these written letters in the tablets of our hearts. And this sin-warped heart poisons us and deceives us, leads us astray. It leads us to trust in mankind and in our own flesh and our strength, and leads us to turn away from trusting in the Lord. And although our own hearts deceive us, there is one whom our hearts cannot deceive and cannot hide from, and that is the Lord. And so we read in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And this is a sobering reality. Though our hearts may keep their wickedness hidden from us, our hearts cannot hide their wickedness from the Lord. The Lord searches our hearts, he tests our minds, and he judges. And we see this carried out in history, we see examples of it in Scripture, and we know that at the end of time, Christ will return and will judge the world in righteousness. If you've seen even a small piece of your own heart, you know that you haven't trusted in the Lord. And I know that I haven't trusted in the Lord. And I know that I haven't walked with him, at least not completely, not entirely as I should. And I hope that you recognize and realize the exact same thing. Instead, all of us have been led astray into wickedness of all kinds because of the deceitfulness of our hearts. You've been led to think that disobedience to God and rebellion against him is what the good life really is. But I want you to know this morning that that's not really the good life. It ends in judgment, ultimately. And you need mercy. And the good news is that God is gracious. And we see that in that grace in the next portion of our text, verses 12 through 18. So let's look back to the text. We'll pick up reading there in verse 12. A glorious throne from on high, from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with a twofold destruction. And this is our second point for this morning, which is seek healing from the Lord. And so we're given the opportunity once again to see the heart of Jeremiah in these verses. Jeremiah demonstrates that he understands both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. He knows that the Lord is the hope of Israel, that the Lord is their only hope. He knows that those who forsake the Lord are actually forsaking the fountain of living water, the only source for life and strength and health, and that those who do so will be put to shame. Now, at this particular time, Jeremiah feels persecuted. He's oppressed by those who oppose his message. They're taunting him because they haven't seen any of his prophecies come true yet. He's been prophesying this judgment, and it hasn't come. And he recounts their words there in verse 15, where they say, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. In other words, we haven't seen this stuff, Jeremiah. Where's it at? And in the following verse, Jeremiah testifies how he's been faithful in his service to the Lord, right? He hasn't strayed from the task that the Lord has given to him, and he's continuing to serve the Lord. And so, as he feels in the squeeze of opposition, those who are coming against him, he asks for two things, principally. He asks for salvation for himself, as we see in verses 14 and 17, and he asks for judgment upon his persecutors, verse 18. But let's focus in this morning on his prayers for himself. He prays there in verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise." In other words, Jeremiah knows his sins. In declaring the sins of the nation of Judah to them, it has not escaped him that he too is a sinner, that he too has a deceitful heart, that he too needs the Lord's healing and the Lord's salvation. And not only does he need the forgiveness of sins, but he also needs the grace of God to sustain him in the midst of the opposition and the hard times that he is currently facing. And so there in verse 17, after mentioning this opposition and his faithfulness, he calls out to the Lord and says, "Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster." In other words, Jeremiah is seeking the Lord as his safe place in the midst of the opposition that he's facing. Jeremiah's behavior in these verses is a helpful reminder to us that whatever we're facing, we need to bring it to the Lord, and we need to seek his grace and his strength. This is true when we face opposition on account of the Word of God and the gospel. This is true when we have fallen into sin. This is true when life is just hard for whatever reason that may be. We have to bring it to the Lord and say in the words of verse 17, "You are my refuge in the day of disaster." We pour out our hearts before the Lord and we trust in him when the hard times come. But truth be told, we have an even greater problem than the difficulties of life. And our problem is that our hearts, our deceitful hearts, are steeped in sin and are brewing for us a deadly poison. And so we all need to take Jeremiah's words of verse 14 upon our lips and cry out, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise." And the healing that he's talking about is spiritual healing. He's talking about forgiveness and about salvation. And you'll notice in his words there the certainty of God's work. When God heals, the person is healed. When God saves, the person is saved. There's something definite and certain going on here, that the Lord can be trusted. He can be relied upon. He can be called upon, because he's faithful. And so call upon the Lord today. Trust in him today. Rely upon him for salvation and for healing for your souls. Because when the Lord saves, the person is saved. When the Lord heals, the person is healed. But how does God do this? How does God save sinners? Well, to answer that question, let's look to our third point for this morning, down in verses 19 through 27. Remember the Lord's Day. So let's pick up reading there in verse 19. "Thus the Lord said to me, 'Go and stand in the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, Listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah, and all Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath, or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work. But keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. But it will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it, then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David and riding in chariots and on horses. And they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and this city, will be inhabited forever. They will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and will not be quenched." Now, in these final verses of the chapter, we find the word of the Lord to the people regarding the observance of the Sabbath. Jeremiah is commanded by the Lord to draw the attention of these people to the issue of the way they were keeping, or rather not keeping, the Sabbath. So Jeremiah urges them, verse 21, "Take heed for yourselves, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath or bring anything through the gates of Jerusalem." I think we can reasonably assume that the reason Jeremiah is saying this is because the people have not been observing the Sabbath. Now, obviously, the Sabbath commandment is part of the Ten Commandments. The commandment, as given originally in the form of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, is this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or the sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so the commandment was turning their minds back to creation itself. The Lord had made the heavens and the earth 6 days and rested on the seventh day. There's a divine pattern of work and rest from the very foundation of the world. And in the restatement of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there is a further motivation for the observation of the Sabbath that was given. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath." So the motivation there in Deuteronomy 5 is commemoration of redemption, right? The people were brought out of bondage by the Lord's mighty arm, and they were given rest from this bondage. They were redeemed from slavery, and the Lord commanded them to keep the Sabbath so as to remember their redemption that they had received. It's also worth noting that in Exodus 31, the Sabbath is referred to as a sign between the Lord and the people of Israel so that they would know that it was the Lord who sanctifies them. The Sabbath pointed, the rest of the Sabbath day pointed to the fact that it was ultimately the Lord who made his people holy. Not their own works that made them holy, but that it was the Lord who made his people holy. And it should come as no surprise then, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, we read that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. In other words, there's a rest for the people of God. We should be striving to enter that rest, a rest in which we cease from our own works, just as God rested from his works in the creation of the world. We ultimately press into Christ, in whom we have rest for our souls. This Sabbath rest that was so rigidly prescribed under the Mosaic law then directed the people back to the creational pattern, 6 days of work and a day of rest. But it was also a sign to the people of their redemption from Egypt. It was a sign to the people of the fact that it was the Lord who sanctified them, who made them holy. It was a sign of God's work for them and of God's work in them. In this way, there are certain ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath that were pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read this morning together Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, the things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In other words, the Sabbath day was pointing ahead to Jesus. In pointing back to the redemption that the Israelites had received out of bondage in Egypt, it was also pointing ahead to an even greater redemption from slavery in Egypt. It was pointing ahead to the greater redemption of men and women from out of the slavery of sin and death and Satan. And Jesus Christ accomplished this redemption for us by his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the grave 3 days later. It's through him, therefore, that we can call out to God. And we can use Jeremiah's words of verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved." And so, if you never trusted in Christ, recognize that he brings redemption, and even greater redemption than pulling people out of slavery. He pulls us out of our slavery to Satan and to sin, slavery that ultimately results in death. So call out to Christ and trust in him. He is the only way, and he is your only hope. And when we see what was going on here in the Sabbath commandment, that it was not only just a day of rest, but that the rest was supposed to memorialize the fact that they'd been delivered from bondage in Egypt, and that it was to point forward to the great resting from our own works and resting in Christ that was to come, we begin to see the seriousness of the violation of the Sabbath. They were failing to remember the goodness and the graciousness of God in pulling them out of bondage. It wasn't merely that they were supposed to stop working, but faithful Sabbath observance for them meant being thankful for the redemption that they had received and remembering that. And therefore we can sense the seriousness of what the Lord says in verse 27 when he says, "If you do not listen to me and keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched." Sabbath day was a serious thing because it was pointing ahead to Christ. It was pointing back to the redemption that they had received. It was a time for them to learn to rest from their own works in light of the fact that the Lord was working in them to sanctify them. And so in light of that, what should be our response as Christians to the fourth commandment? To remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And therefore, what should be our response to this latter part of Jeremiah chapter 17? Well, to answer that, I think we need to keep a couple of things in mind. And for one, we need to remember that with the death of Christ on the cross, those aspects of the law that are commonly called ceremonial, those things that were pointing ahead to Christ, have been abolished, right? Paul says, Colossians 2, that the Sabbath is a shadow. The substance belongs to Christ. There were these aspects of the fourth commandment that were pointing ahead to Christ, and that was the ceremonial law. But at the same time, there's still a moral and an abiding aspect of the Sabbath commandment. So Jesus tells us, Mark 2:27, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God's institution of the Sabbath was something that's for our good. And so let's not run away from it or throw it overboard. And remember, this is something that's built into the very fabric of creation, this pattern of work and rest. The Lord rested on the seventh day, and he blessed it. And we likewise need to rest from our normal work, not simply for the purpose of being idle, but for the purpose of being refreshed and strengthened. And God's ordained way of strengthening and refreshing his people is to do what? To gather together as the Lord's people, to worship him, to hear his word, and to pray. And so we see this pattern in the New Testament of the church gathering for worship on the first day of the week. Why on the first day of the week? Well, this is the day of redemption, right? This is the day that Christ rose from the grave. It's called the Lord's Day by John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And so just as the Sabbath was to be observed in remembrance of the redemption from Egypt, Christians set aside the Lord's Day in remembrance of the redemption that is ours in Christ. And so we see Hebrews 10, the necessity of gathering with the church for our own spiritual health. This is something that's for our own good. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another toward love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." In other words, our gathering together and fellowshipping with the body of Christ is something that is for our good. It's something that we need if we're going to be spiritually healthy. And what this means practically is that we have to set aside the time to do it. Right? It's been said before that people make time for the things that they want to make time for. And we're all busy. We've got plenty of things to do. And if we're not intentional about setting aside the time to gather with God's people and to worship God and to be built up in our faith, we're going to be easily distracted by other things. And that distraction will be to the detriment of our souls. And what this all points to is to an abiding validity of the fourth commandment in regards to rest and worship. We need to put a stop to our own work and recreation so that we can be refreshed and to have the opportunity to worship God. And we sum this up in our own confession of faith when we say that we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, and is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor except for duties of necessity and mercy, and by distracting recreations, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, and by the preparation for that rest that remains for the people of God. And likewise, I would join with the Heidelberg Catechism in answering the question, what is God's will for you in the fourth commandment, by saying first, that the gospel ministry and schools for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people to learn God's word, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways and let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin the eternal Sabbath. And so we set this day aside to worship God and to prepare for our eternal rest. It is a day upon which we ought to be remembering with glad and thankful hearts our redemption, the fact that Christ was raised from the dead for our justification, the fact that Christ has defeated all of our enemies and has taken away our sins for all of us who trust in him. They've been taken away. We are ransomed by his blood. And so let's remember our redemption. Let's remember what a blessing the Lord's Day is. As we're able, this should be a time when we step back from our regular work and from our own diversions that distract us, and come together and worship the Lord together, to hear God's word, and to be built up in Christ. And this is a good thing. We desperately need this. One modern writer has referred to the Sabbath as the antithesis of our hyper-stimulated culture. We're so busy. We get so wrapped up in all kinds of things, sometimes too many. We have jobs and school and sports. None of these things are inherently bad, but we need a day when we can step back and be refreshed by the Lord. Now, to be sure, some Christians have given long lists of what must be done or what must not be done on the Lord's Day. I'm not going to do that today. The great Reformed theologian Francis Turretin said, therefore, we do not think that believers are bound to precision, which some maintain was not revoked, so that it is neither lawful to kindle a fire, nor to cook food, nor to take up arms against an enemy, nor to prosecute a journey begun by land or sea, nor to refresh themselves with innocent relaxation of the mind and body, provided they are done out of the hours appointed for divine worship, nor to have any diversion, however slight. And then he goes on, he says, for although this opinion bears on its face a beautiful appearance of piety, still it labors under grievous disadvantages, nor can it be retained without in this way bringing back into the church and imposing anew upon the shoulders of Christians an unbearable yoke, repugnant to Christian liberty and the gentleness of Christ, and opposed to the sweetness of the covenant of grace, by agitating and tormenting the consciences of men through infinite scruples and inextricable difficulties. And so I'm not here to agitate or torment your conscience this morning and give you a long list of rules of do's and don'ts for the Lord's Day. But I am telling you that the Lord's Day is important. It's important for your soul and for your spiritual well-being, that you need to be fellowshipping with God's people, worshiping God with them. You need to be hearing God's word on the Lord's Day. This is God's ordinary way of preserving us in our faith and building us up as Christians. And so be thoughtful about how you spend the Lord's Day. Don't distract yourself from hearing God's word or from worshiping him with your brothers and sisters in the church. And on our Lord's days here, we have many opportunities to to do those things. Obviously, we have our main regular gathering here at 10:45, but we also have Sunday school where we have brothers who have labored in the Word and bring the Word or sound doctrine to us. We have a Sunday evening prayer meeting where we can gather together and share our concerns and lift up our prayers to the Lord. We have time Sunday evening for the children in Awana where they can commit Scripture to memory and learn the great truths of God's Word. And we have the opportunity even just to talk and to interact with one another, in the words of Hebrews 10, to consider how we can stimulate one another up to love and good deeds. And I will tell you, it gives great joy to my heart when I see people in the church talking together after a service who really have very little in common. But what they do have in common is a common salvation in Jesus Christ. They both know Christ, and therefore there's this unity and this bond. It gives great joy to my heart to see a 60-year-old man talking to a teenage girl here in this room after a service Sunday evening. They don't have a lot in common in an earthly way of speaking, but what they do have in common is Christ and a common bond in Him. And these are great blessings that come to us in our fellowship on the Lord's Day. And so let's remember it. Let's use it for the means of grace. Let's hear God's word. Let's come to the Lord's table when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's observe Christian baptism. For those of us who are Christians, we've already been baptized, but let's contemplate again the great reality that is communicated in baptism when we have someone who is baptized here. The other stuff can most often wait, right? I understand there are exceptions, there are cases of necessity and mercy, but for the most part, those other things can wait. On the day when we finally see Christ, we won't regret all of the Lord's days that we've spent remembering the great redemption that is ours in Christ, and we won't regret all of the Lord's days that we spent preparing for that eternal rest. And so let's learn all the more to rest in Christ, not just on the Lord's day, but every day, to rest in Christ and trust that it is He, indeed, and not we ourselves, who sanctifies us, who makes us holy. Praise God for His grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy and kindness to us. We thank You for what the Lord's Day points us toward Christ, who suffered and died to redeem us, to redeem our deceitful hearts, to buy us back, bring us to You. And we pray, Father, that You would continue to strengthen us, continue to build us up in Christ. We thank You for His mercy towards us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.